Father, what a gift we have in Jesus, who laid down his life for us. But Lord, we know that this was not something that just happened. It was not you making the best of a bad situation, but rather, Lord, you orchestrated all of history to lead to that, to point to the death of your Son for your people. Lord, we can struggle to understand that. It can be difficult for us to comprehend how the Son of God being brutalized and murdered could be a good thing. And yet, Lord, we know that whatever you ordain is right. And so, Lord, tonight, as we consider the events that lead up to his death, I pray, Lord, that you would work these things in our hearts. That you would teach us, Lord, how to trust you, how to look at your perfect will and rejoice rather than question. I pray, Lord, that your word tonight would work in our hearts, that we would see what you are doing and what you have done, and that we would always remember that you are our God and we are your people. Speak to us, Lord, for we are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We are going to be looking at verses 12 through 19 here this evening. We are going to be talking about a well-known story, the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the event that begins Holy Week, the week that leads up to Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. This is the first domino to fall, so to speak. And because it is so familiar to us that I think often we miss the reality that there is some underlying subtext that we are probably missing out on because we live 2,000 years later in a very different cultural context. But what we are going to see in the scriptures this evening are things that would have been very obvious and apparent to the people who witnessed these things and the people who read about them in the early days of the church. And the reason why I wanted to touch on these things this evening is because it is important for our understanding of Christ's work. When we see all that God has done, all that he has orchestrated, all of the ways that he has turned the events of human history so that Christ would die on the cross for us, I believe that knowing those things, seeing those things in the scriptures, helps us to trust God when our times are hard. Because if the Lord can take and orchestrate these things for good, then when his word promises us that he is working all things for our good, we can trust that too. And so let's look together at John 12. But before we get there, I want to talk a little bit about the context in which we find this passage about the triumphal entry. First, we need to recognize that there is existing animosity between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders, they are the cultural leaders among the Jewish people, and they have a deep hatred for Jesus. And the biggest reason why is because Jesus represents a threat to the cultural order, the established cultural order that has them at the top of the pecking order. They are the ones that everyone turns to for spiritual instruction. They are the ones who give commands through teaching the people of Israel. That's their job. That's their role. But here comes Jesus, this not even really the son of a carpenter. Everybody knows his mom slept with somebody else and got pregnant. Everybody knows that. And so here's this guy, the son of adulterous fornication, and he waltzes in here and he starts telling people that everything we tell them about God's word is wrong and that he knows what is right. How dare this man? This man is healing people. He is doing work on the Sabbath. He is dining with prostitutes and tax collectors. He is touching people who are unclean. He is violating the law of God left and right. Now remember, this is how they view these things. They are incorrect, but this is what they are saying. And so they hate Jesus. So there's this existing animosity that's there. Well, in the midst of all of that, right before the events that we see here in John chapter 12, there is perhaps Jesus' most incredible miracle that is recorded for us in John chapter 11, which is where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, which is significant because in that time period, in that culture, there was a belief that for the first 3 days, a person's soul kind of hung around their body. And that if someone died and then came back to life on day two, for example, well, not that big of a miracle because his soul was still right there. But Jesus comes and intentionally delays his arrival so that he raises Lazarus on day four. He's so far past Lazarus' death that the crowds, when he says, open the tomb so he can come out, they say, don't do that. It's going to smell. Like it has been 4 days in this Jewish heat and humidity here in this land. Don't do that. But they do. And he says, Lazarus, come out. And out comes Lazarus, still in his grave clothes. And what happens is that the word of this miracle spreads like wildfire. More so than any miracle that Jesus has ever done, this miracle causes an explosion of people who want to see Jesus. Because it goes all over the place. Everyone has heard about this guy Lazarus who was dead and is now alive, and Jesus is the one who made that happen. So the Pharisees have two plots. First, they have a plot to kill Jesus. We need to kill this guy. And I'll get to their reasoning that they're publicly saying in just a moment. But they decide they need to kill Jesus. Well, then this Lazarus thing happens, and now it's everywhere. And the fact that Lazarus is alive is a testimony that Jesus is who he says he is. So the Pharisees also say, well, look, it's not enough that we kill Jesus. We also got to kill this Lazarus guy. We need to kill this guy too because his life is a testimony that Jesus is who he says he is. So we got to take care of both of these problems. And their reasoning, at least publicly, what they're willing to acknowledge, and this is recorded for us in the scriptures, is essentially that Lazarus is causing people to believe that Jesus is the promised Davidic king. Now remember, the Jewish people have a misapplication of the Davidic king in their minds. They believe that the Davidic king is going to come in and he is going to be a conquering warrior who is going to show up on the scene and he is going to throw off the shackles of pagan oppression. And he is going to elevate Israel to a place of prominence in the world. They will be the ones who rule over all of creation. That is their read of the prophecies. And so the Pharisees, showing how utterly unspiritual they actually are, they don't believe that the king is coming to conquer at all. They say, if Jesus is allowed to live, and if Lazarus is allowed to live, the Romans are going to hear about this. They are going to believe that we are planning an uprising, and they are going to come in and they are going to crush us and scatter us to the winds. Fun fact, in 70 AD, the Israelites do attempt an uprising. The Romans do come in, and they do crush them and scatter them to the winds, where they remained until the UN made a new Israel in 1948. And so that is the context in which we find these events that are recorded for us in Scripture. Jesus has raised a man from the dead, inflaming people who already hated him and wanted him dead, and now they want him dead even more. And now on top of that, they have a plot in place to kill Lazarus, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So that leads us to John 12, verse 12, which says this: "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" What we see in this passage is we see the people's desire, but we also see Jesus' response. So first, as we consider the people's desire, we must first recognize that there is a large crowd. A large crowd comes out. Now, scholars are kind of divided on how large the large crowd is, but basically, they kind of all are in a range of at least 500,000 people up to as many as 2.5 million people who have gathered to Jerusalem for this feast. So when the Bible says it's a large crowd, it is a large crowd. Exceedingly large. And what happens is this crowd hears that Jesus is coming. And so they all want to go out to meet him. Now, this increases the Pharisees' fear. Remember, they believe if the Romans think we're going to have an uprising, they're going to come in and they're going to smash us. So this large crowd, all of a sudden going out to meet Jesus, is probably putting them on edge. And what else puts them on edge is the fact that the people take up palm branches. Now, palm branches are a nationalistic sign for the Jews. It is a symbol of their nation. In fact, in previous uprisings against other oppressors, the Jews had printed coins with palm branches on them as a way to communicate with other conspirators in these uprisings. And so make no mistake, when the people are coming out with these palm branches, here's what they are saying: "This is the king of the Jews, the one who has come to overthrow our oppressors." We also see this in what they say to Jesus. They are crying out, "Hosanna." Hosanna is a word that means "save us now." Save us now. In Matthew 24, he expands on what they say. In Matthew, it's recorded as the crowd saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So it's very explicit. Save us now, King who has been promised to us. And then they continue with the crowds chanting and crying out to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is a quote from Psalm 119, verses 25 and 26. The people correctly identified Jesus as the coming king, but they incorrectly understand his mission. They believe this conquering warrior has finally come, and that this is the moment leading up to the Passover that he has come to start the uprising that is going to finally restore Israel to its place, its rightful place in the world order. That's what they believe to be happening. But we must, just like they should have, beware misapplication. When we say that Christ is king, we do not mean it in the same way that these Jews meant it. Jesus Christ is king over all creation, and there will come a day where Jesus Christ is king over the physical world after he comes again. But we as the church are his kingdom now. He is our king. He is our head. And so beware the misapplication. Over in Luke 19, in Luke's retelling of these events, Luke adds something that John leaves out, which is where the Pharisees, utterly incensed at what they are seeing and hearing, come to Jesus and demand that he rebuke his disciples. Rebuke your disciples. How dare these people speak these things of you, carpenter? And Jesus responds to the Pharisees and says, if they were quiet, the rocks would cry out. Because again, the people were correct. The king who had come was coming into Jerusalem to accomplish his task. But it was not the task that they thought. It was the true fulfillment, but not how they thought. That is why the rocks would have cried out, because they knew that the king had come. He was there to conquer sin and death, not Rome. And so Jesus' response to these things illustrates that. First, we're told that he sits on a young donkey. One of the things that you must understand is that a donkey is a symbol of peace. If you are going to war, you ride a horse. If you are a king of peace, you ride a donkey. In fact, Solomon, David's son, rode a donkey at his coronation to symbolize that he was not the warring king that his father was, but he was going to rule over a golden age of Israel where there was peace and prosperity. And so when Jesus sits on a donkey, this is an intentional thing, because what he does is he is dispelling these conquest ambitions that the crowd has right in front of their faces. Again, this is not something that we would necessarily recognize, but I think it's important for us to see. This is also a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, which is quoted here. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. One of the things that we have talked about a lot as we talk about the prophecies of Jesus, and especially when I preach through Mark's gospel, we talked a lot about how all of these things are clearly laid out for the Jews from the beginning, and they miss them. They miss them because they are sinners whose eyes are closed, whose ears are closed. Luke also records that as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the donkey, he gets to a place where he turns and he views the city and he weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem because he knows what is coming. He knows that about 35 years or so after these events, that Rome is going to come in and destroy this city and these people. But not only that, he knows that they are lost. And in his weeping, he is making a statement that they have been rejected. Their lifestyle practices, their manner of living has been rejected by the Lord. But it's also a reflection of his love for his people. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans where he says that if it were possible that he would give up his own salvation if it meant that his brethren would be saved. Jesus is not vindictive toward Jerusalem. He's not vindictive toward the unbelieving Jews. He loves them, but he also knows that the just wrath of God is coming upon them. Also, Luke records for us that the next event that Jesus does after he weeps over Jerusalem is he goes and he cleanses the temple. He rejects their religious practices. He goes in and he turns over tables and he chases people out of the temple with whips. And Luke, I think, intentionally and importantly records the weeping over Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple as back-to-back events. Because he wants us to see both of those things laid out in Jesus' response to the unbelieving Jews. So why is it that Jesus responds this way to the crowds? Why is it that Jesus comes into Jerusalem in this way at all? What exactly is happening here? Well, I think there are a few things that are kind of laying underneath this as reasoning behind it. First of all, throughout Jesus' ministry, one of the things that he has repeatedly done is he has repeatedly told people that he has healed and helped, "Don't tell anyone about me. Keep what I have done to yourself." And over again, the Gospels tell us that the reason Jesus does that is because it is not yet time. His time had not yet come. Well, now suddenly, he raises Lazarus from the dead in front of a huge crowd of people. And unlike when he raised the little girl from the dead and said, "Oh, no, she was only asleep," there is no mistaking what has been done now. He doesn't do it in secret. He doesn't tell anybody to keep it to themselves. He never tells Lazarus, "Hey, just tell everybody you were taking a really hard nap for a while." The secret is out. Why? Because his time had come. And so Jesus, the timing of this, him coming into Jerusalem in conjunction with this large feast, after news of him raising Lazarus from the dead has spread all around, is done on purpose. And I would say that it's done on purpose to goad the Pharisees into acting. His ministry and his life and his teaching has already made them so angry that they want him dead. A little bit earlier in John 11, the Pharisees are trying to find Jesus. And they're offering a reward to anyone who will tell them where Jesus is. And here, Jesus is not hiding. He is out in the open. Everyone knows where he is. Because he is attempting to get the Pharisees to do what they want to do. This is an intentional provocation against the Pharisees. In verse 19, John says, records the Pharisees saying to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Meaning, we have to stop this now. We are not gaining anything by waiting. His star is not growing dimmer, it is growing brighter. And if we continue to not act, it's only going to get worse. And so Jesus intentionally comes into Jerusalem surrounded by massive crowds who know that he raised a man from the dead and are calling him the coming of the conquering king on purpose. But also, Jesus takes actions that intentionally turn the crowds away from him. This is not something that is unique to this circumstance. Jesus does this constantly. The most visible example to us is after he has the feeding of the 5,000 plus, where the people follow him around and they say, "Give us more food, Jesus, give us more food." And he says to them, "Hey, listen, what you really need is to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And the crowds go, "Hard pass. I'm going home." Jesus repeatedly does things that thin the crowds around him, down to those who genuinely are seeking him and not what he will do for them. The crowds who believe him to be the conquering king, most of them care very little about obeying the Lord, about seeking after God, about being righteous before him. What they care about is the end of Roman oppression. What they care about is power in the world. That's what they care about. And so Jesus, as they are crying out to him, calling him the coming of the Son of David and saying, "Save us now, King," he sits on a donkey, a symbol of peace, so that the crowds go, "Ah, man, really? Peace? Come on." But also Jesus does these things to enlighten his followers. There in verses 16 and 17, John writes that his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And then also in verse 17, it says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So there are many who are turned away from him, and we know that because this huge crowd in this city that is today crying Hosanna, there is a huge crowd later this week that is shouting, "Crucify him." Are they the same people? Maybe. Probably not all of them, but a lot of them. Because this guy that they thought was their hope to finally be rid of Roman oppression is sitting on a donkey instead. But some stay with him. What this is a revelation of God's perfect will. His disciples, upon reflection, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, after they gained the Holy Spirit, as they think back on these things, as they write down their recollections to pass out to the church, these things start to hit them as they write them down. They say, "Oh, that's what he was doing. Oh, that's why he said that. Oh, that's why we went there instead of there." And as they wrote these things down, they were having these types of revelations about what Jesus was doing. He was intentionally provoking the Pharisees to kill him. Why? Because there was no other way for us to be saved. There was nothing else that could be done. The law cannot save us. Our obedience to it cannot save us. Fear of God in sinful hearts cannot save us. Only the sacrifice of Christ can save us. And so, Jesus had to die. And he had to die at the hands of these people who orchestrated his death out of hatred for him. Why does this matter? Why does it matter for us to have a right understanding of these things? Well, first of all, it brings the fullness of God's plan into view for us. It reminds us that God is orchestrating all of these events on purpose, intentionally, to have this outcome. That's why it happens this way. Jesus has to be crucified because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, for Jesus to be crucified, he can't come until there is a nation who invents crucifixion. Let's also recognize Jesus comes at a time when the known world has a common written language because of what the Roman Empire did. The timing of these things was not accidental. But we know from the Word of God that God is the one who raises up empires and tears down empires, who brings kings to power and casts them down. And so as we see Jesus working these things in the triumphal entry, we see the fullness of God's plan coming into fruition. It teaches us that God is sovereign over all things. And praise God that He is. Because if He was not, then God is up in heaven flying by the seat of His pants. I really needed that guy to say yes to that, but he said no. So now what am I going to do? I really needed that guy over there to own a young donkey, but he sold it to his neighbor. Now what? Those sorts of things, those little small things that we take for granted, God doesn't. We also have to ask this question: how does this magnify the gospel? How does this take what Christ has done and show it more prominently? Well, it reminds us that Jesus not only died willingly, but that he died willfully. He willingly laid down his life, but he also made it happen through his provocation of the Pharisees, through being publicly seen going to a place where his disciples told him, if you go there, you're going to die. And Jesus, being Jesus, said, yeah, that's kind of the point. And so how should we respond to these things? Well, we should respond firstly with worship. We serve a God who has made all things come to pass for our redemption. And it should also increase our faith in him. If the God of the universe cares enough about our redemption, about your redemption, that he placed a young donkey in the very place that it needed to be, why would you think that he has forgotten you in your time of trouble? Why would you think that he has forgotten you? He has not. He is, as his word promises us, working all things for good. He is working the murderous impulse of leaders of a false religion for good. He is working the hard circumstances of your life for good. He is working your sinful proclivities for good. Does that mean that we should rejoice in evil? That we should delight in sin? May it never be. But it does mean that we should throw ourselves willingly, joyfully upon the mercy of God, who is making all things new, including me and you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a triumphal entry, not in the way that the crowds understood it, but in the way that mattered the most. And because of it, we can rightly, truthfully, joyfully sing that Christ is our hope in life and death. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, who willfully, willingly went to the cross that we would be saved. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to think of these things and strengthen our faith. Increase our trust in you. Help us, Lord, to delight in you, even in the midst of our sorrows and hardships, because you are with us, you never leave us nor forsake us, and you are working all things for good. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more. In Christ's name, amen.